We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8, 1, 4, 1.
I would like to talk to you today about Romans chapter 3. And before we can get into Romans chapter 3, we need to talk a little bit about what's going on in Romans chapter 2 and 1, just to give a little overview. Romans chapter 1 talks about the Gentiles and how much sinners they are. And nobody can deny that, although there may be some who might try. But the Gentiles, we know, are sinners. That's why they're Gentiles or whatever. Romans chapter 2, however, turns the tables and talks about Christians or God's people or those who claim to be God's people. And it talks about how sinners we are. And so none of us get off, really. But in Romans chapter 3, we bring it all together. It's universal. Now we're talking about we're all sinners. We're all in the same boat, for there is no difference. The only difference being is that those who are God's people have an advantage over those who are Gentiles and people who have never heard of the name of Jesus Christ or know who God is. They don't have the same advantages that we as Christians have. Well, with that background, let's get into our chapter. Romans chapter 3, verse 1, Paul asks a question. What advantage then hath the Jew, that is, the professed people of God or the Christians? That's what we're talking about. And then he says, or what profit is there of circumcision, that is, of being a Jew, a professed person of God? Verse 2 says, much in every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed, that is, to give to the world, the oracles of God, that is, as originally spoken, regarding the Ten Commandments, the Holy Scriptures. So, Paul's talking about the advantage of being one of God's people, a professed follower of Jesus Christ. Being given the law is an advantage. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 3, and hold your fingers in Romans 3 because we will come back. But 1 John chapter 5, and verse 3, it says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Well, the commandments are in the scriptures. Those are the oracles of God that were given to us. And again, let's look at another text, Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 8. Here it says, and what nation is there so great that hath status and judgment so righteous as this law which I set before you this day? Talking about the Ten Commandments and the laws of Moses. So it says now in verse 3, going back to Romans chapter 3, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? In other words, will God break his promise because we break ours? And then he says in verse 4, God forbid, or by no means, impossible, that cannot be. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified or proven right in thy sayings, and mightest overcome or prevail to be vindicated when thou art judged. Now, Revelation 14 says something very important here about judgment. So let's go ahead and turn there. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7. And here it says, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Two things there. First of all, whose judgment is it? God. It's His judgment. He's the one who's being judged. And then it says that we are to worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. The Creator God, Jesus Christ, is who this is talking about. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 14. And we'll look at verses 10 and 11. Romans chapter 14 and verses 10 and 11, it says, Romans chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And then Psalm 51 and verse 4. Let's go there. Psalm 51 and verse 4. And see what God has for us here. Psalm 51 verse 4 says, Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. So these are all judgments by God, or of God, or through God. God keeps His promise. If we throw His promise away, God will raise up another until He finds a group of people who will appreciate the gift that He gives us through His promise, that judgment of deliverance from sin that He has already spoken. Now, back to Romans chapter 3. Let's look at verse 5. Paul goes on, he says, But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Now that's an interesting concept. How can our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God? Well, let's take a look. He goes on, he says, Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance, that is, who condemns sin? I speak as a man. Now, speaking as a man means showing man's folly. It's not that he's not being inspired here by the Holy Spirit, but he is showing how man's folly comes out into all of this. Now, I brought with me my little book, Wagner on Romans. And what I'd like to do is turn to page 63 and take a look at his comment on this statement. He says, I speak as a man. Was not Paul a man? Most certainly. Was he ever anything other than a man? Never. Then why the expression, I speak as a man? Because the writings of Paul, like those of the ancient prophets, were given by inspiration of God. The Holy Spirit spoke by him. We are not reading Paul's view of the gospel, but the Spirit's own statement of it. But in these questions, the Spirit speaks as a man. That is, the Spirit quotes the unbelieving words of man in order to show the folly of that unbelief. So that's why Paul says he's speaking as a man. He's trying to show us our folly of not believing in God. Now, in verse 6, he answers this question. So we'll look at verse 5 again, and then we'll go to the answer. In verse 5 it says, But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? And he says in verse 6, God forbid. Again, by no means, impossible. That cannot be. For then how shall God judge the world? There can be no judgment if sin cannot be condemned. Did you understand that? If God cannot condemn sin, how can there be any judgment, and how can there be any deliverance from that sin if sin is not condemned? The only way that we can receive deliverance from sin if the sin is condemned to begin with. So there can be no judgment if sin cannot be condemned. Sin is condemned by the law of God. It is condemned by the perfect life Jesus lived in our flesh. And sin is condemned in God's people when they believe. allowing God to have control in their lives, removing that sin that has been condemned to the trash heap. Now verse 7. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? If the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged a sinner? Because our unrighteousness does not condemn, hold up the righteousness of God. We can see the righteousness of God in contrast if we understand what the righteousness of God is, even a little bit. But the truth of God does not abound through my lie unto his glory. So therefore we are judged as a sinner. Now if God's truth is highlighted by my sin in contrast, then why is that a bad thing? Because sin does not prove God's power. It only proves man's weakness. Here is the idea. God is so much better than man that it is unfair for God to judge us. Now let's think about that for a minute. God is so much better than man that it is unfair for God to judge us. He's way up there in his ivory tower, and we're down here fighting against all this sin and corruption. And of course he comes and he helps us and he sends angels to be with us and all of that. But he's still God, right? And we're still man. And there's that gulf between us. Therefore, it would be unfair for God to pass judgment upon us. Because you know the old saying that it's impossible to say anything about anybody else unless you've walked a mile in their moccasins, right? I believe that statement. So, since it's unfair for God in his ivory tower in heaven to judge us here on earth who are going through all of this, this is what he did to counteract that. God became man and lived a righteous life in the same flesh that we have. There's the idea of walking in our moccasins, right? 2, God does not judge man except to give him that righteousness as an inheritance, and by so doing condemn sin and not man. Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And he also said that we condemn ourselves through our unbelief. So Jesus doesn't have to condemn us. We condemn ourselves through our unbelief. The first part was in John chapter 8, and the second part was in John chapter 3. Let me just double check that. I said John chapter 8. It could be chapter 11. Just for clarification. John chapter 8, verse 11, he says, "Go and sin no more, neither do I condemn thee." All right. And then John chapter 3, he says, we condemn ourselves through our own unbelief. John 3, 18. All right, back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 8. And I'm going to insert the why here because he's asking a question. And why not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Why not rather let us do evil that good may come? In other words, if our unbelief, if our sin highlights God's righteousness because of the contrast, then why not just continue in sin? Let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. In other words, shall we by our sin show more strongly the righteousness of God by contrast? Certainly not. Sometimes I wonder if Paul was being accused of antinomianism, the theological doctrine that by faith in God's grace a Christian is freed from all laws, including the moral standards of the culture. But this cannot be true. because the law is the transcript of God's character. That means that that's his character written down. And until God goes away, the law will not go away. It will stay. And as long as God is who he is, and he is eternal, that law remains as it is. So it cannot be true because the law is the transcript of God's character and is given to us to show us our sin. If we get rid of the law, then we can't see our sin. Sin cannot be condemned. Therefore, we cannot be freed from it. It is also given to us to show us our sin so that we will go to Jesus for the remedy. When we see in the law our sin, it's like going to the mirror to shave. Oh man, look at that beard. I need to shave it. Or look at that dirt on my cheek. I need to clean it off. That's what the law tells us. There's something wrong. It needs to be fixed. So what do? We go to Jesus, who's the soap. Either shaving soap or cleaning soap. And we go to Jesus to be cleansed from our unrighteousness that the law has shown us. Give me an example of this. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. We'll come to that in a few weeks, but right now we'll just look at it briefly. Romans chapter 5, verses 20 through chapter 6, verse 1. Are you ready? Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, because the law is there, we can see our sin in contrast with God's righteousness. We can go to the mirror and see the dirt on our face in contrast to a clean face. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That saving grace, which is pardon, unmerited favor, and power for obedience. So grace comes, pardon and power for obedience. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin reigned unto death, even so grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. There's that phrase again. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And not only does grace abound when sin abounds, but grace much more abounds than sin abounds, so that it's like a piling on, so that that sin cannot possibly survive under the piling on of grace that Jesus Christ gives us. So that when we see sin in our lives, we are drawn by the Holy Spirit to the cross and to Jesus Christ, who has the remedy for sin and who lived a perfect life in the same fallen, sinful human flesh that you and I have. Now let's go to Romans 3 and verse 9. It says, what then? Are we better than they? That is, are we better than the Jews? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Well, we talked a little about Romans chapter 1 and 2. And I won't say it again here, but this is the point, and that is that Romans 1 talks about the Gentiles, and Romans 2 talks about God's professed people. This sin idea applies to all of us, Christian or non-Christian. It applies the same. And now verse 10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known, because they refuse to know the God of peace. You know, that's a pretty poor epitaph for those who claim to be God's people, but we all fall into that same boat. We all do the same things, and we have no excuse for we have the oracles of God. Now, verse 18, it says, there is no fear that is respect of God before their eyes. Turn with me to Psalm 14 for just a moment, and let's take a look. Psalm chapter 14. Psalm chapter 14 and verses 1 to 3. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have gone. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And just for your interest, Psalm 53 verses 1 to 3 say exactly the same thing. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 53 and see what it says there. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. Verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, that is on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Now, the word that's translated iniquity here means ungodliness, crookedness, perverseness, the character of an action more than the action itself. So it would be more like worthlessness, vanity, naughtiness, mischief, and lawlessness. It's the state of being unlawful and ungodlike, as opposed to the actual acts of being, of doing those things. Okay. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Let's take a look at that. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Now, the good news, that's bad news. The good news is that Jesus has already given to each one of us his righteousness as an inheritance because of Jesus being the representative of the human race. We'll get into that in just a bit. In my book, Wagner on Romans, on page 63, there's a fairly lengthy passage, but it's important, and I think I want to go ahead and read this here. Because I can say all kinds of things, but, you know, I didn't make any of this up. This has come before, and he's having comments about these unbelieving questions. He says, there is a great difference in questions. Some are asked for the purpose of gaining instruction, and others are asked for the purpose of opposing the truth. So there must be a difference in answering them. Some questions deserve no more notice than would be given the same unbelief if uttered in a positive statement. When Mary asked, how shall this be, Luke 1:34, with a desire for further information, she was told how. But when Zacharias asked, whereby shall I know this, Luke 1 verse 18, thus plainly showing his disbelief of the angel's words, he was punished. That is, he was made what? Dumb. He was mute. When the objector says, if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged a sinner? The swift retort comes in effect. You might rather say that what you really mean is, let us do evil that good may come. The real intent of these unbelieving questions is that what is called evil is really good. People are really righteous no matter what they may do. So that good will at last come out of evil. This is the substance of modern spiritualism and of universalism, which teach that all men will be saved. There are many besides spiritualists who virtually say, let us do evil that good may come. Who are they? All who claim that man is able of himself to do any good thing. The Lord declares that only God is good, and that good can come only from good. See Luke 18, verse 19, and Luke 6, verses 43 to 45. From man only wickedness can come, Mark 7, 21 to 23. Therefore, he who thinks that of himself he alone can do good deeds really says that good can come from evil. The same thing is said by the one who refuses to confess that he is a sinner. Such an one is placing himself above God, for even he cannot make evil unto good. God can make an evil man good, but only by putting his own good list in place of the evil. Looking at this passage here, it says, such an one is placing himself above God, for even he, that is God, cannot make evil into good. God can make an evil man good, but only by putting his own goodness in place of the evil. So he doesn't make the evil good. He takes the evil away and puts the good in its place. The objector is silenced by the exposure of his infidel sentiments. The damnation of those who hold such positions is just, and now the conclusion is emphatically stated, namely that all men, both Jews and Gentiles, are alike under sin. Thus the way is fully prepared for the further conclusion that there is but one way of salvation for all men. The one who has been brought up within the sound of church bells and who hears the scriptures read every day has the same sinful nature and the same need of a Savior that the savage has. No one can justly despise another. When the apostle wrote concerning both Jews and Gentiles, they're all gone out of the way, he was but repeating what Isaiah had written hundreds of years before. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53, verse 6. The way of peace have they not known, because they refuse to know the God of peace. It has already been shown that God's law is his way. Therefore, since he is the God of peace, his law is the way of peace. So he says, O that thou hast hearkened to my commandments! Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea, Isaiah 48:18. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them, or they that they shall have no stumbling block, Psalm 119:162. So he who prepares the way of the Lord by giving knowledge of remission of sins guides our feet into the way of peace, Luke 1:76-79, because he brings us into the righteousness of God's law. The portion of Romans thus far studied has shown us both Jews and Gentiles in the same sinful condition. No one has anything whereof to boast over another. Whoever, whether in the church or out, begins to judge and condemn another, no matter how bad that other one may be, thereby shows that he himself is guilty of the same things that he condemns in the other. Judgment belongs alone to God, and it shows a most daring spirit of usurpation for a man to presume to take the place of God. Those who have the law committed to them have a wonderful advantage over the heathen. Nevertheless, they must say, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Romans 3, verse 9. Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 3. And verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, that is the voice of God now is speaking through his law, it saith to them who are under, or rather in the law, that is in the jurisdiction of the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Well, this idea of every mouth stopped, let's turn to Wagner on Romans, page 66. And here he says this, the law speaks that every mouth may be stopped, and so every mouth would be if men would only consider that it is God that is speaking. If men realized that God himself speaks in the law, they would not be so ready to answer back when it speaks to them, and they would not frame so many excuses for not obeying it. When some servant of the Lord reads the law to people, they often seem to think that it is only man's word to which they are listening, and so they feel themselves privileged to parley and debate and object, and to say that although the words are all right, they do not feel under obligation to obey, or that it is not convenient. They would not think of doing this if they had heard the voice of God speaking to them. But when the law is read, it is the voice of God now just as much as it was to the Israelites who stood at the base of Sinai. People often open their mouths against it now, but the time will come when every mouth will be stopped, because our God shall come and shall not keep silence. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, let's look at this text. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh, that is, the Greek word is sarx here, which literally means what can be stripped off. In our context, it is the fallen, sinful human flesh. That flesh that cannot possibly keep the law of God. And so, it says, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. Now, literally, it says here, not will be justified all flesh. So that it's not like it's saying, some flesh will not be justified. It says not will be justified all flesh. All flesh will not be justified at all by the deeds of the law. By our own efforts to try to do what is right, we will not find justification, because it is impossible for the fallen, sinful human flesh, that sarx, to keep the law of God. So it will not happen. All right, backing up to the beginning of the verse, it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, that is, in God's sight. We may think ourselves doing pretty well, but in God's sight, it's not anywhere near close to what needs to be done. And then it says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin only. And I added the word only. What the law does is provide the knowledge of sin. If we take the law and we make it into a checklist, and we say, okay, I didn't do that, I didn't do that, I did this and that was good, and I didn't do that, therefore I'm okay. That is the deeds of the law. But if we allow Jesus to have control of our thoughts, if we allow our fallen, sinful human mind to be really crucified, I was going to say literally, but it's, the word is really, crucified by Jesus Christ, his mind will replace our fallen, sinful human mind. And his mind will beat down and pummel into submission all the cravings of our fallen, sinful human flesh. That's the way it was when he was living in life as a human being on this planet. Forever to be a human being, even in heaven, he has our glorious body now. Well, let's look at Romans chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, and we'll talk a little bit about the law displaying our righteousness, or his righteousness. Romans chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So what it's talking about is, going back to the verse, when the Gentiles, and these are people who don't claim to be Christians, which have not the law, because they don't have the oracles of God, as we were talking about earlier, they weren't given that, by nature, they have not the law, but they're doing it by nature. How is it they can do it by nature? Because they have been approached by the Father. They have been approached by the Holy Spirit. And they have said yes to whatever promptings the Holy Spirit has given them. And they said, yes, this is what we want. And so God has written his unwritten law in their hearts. And so they are doing the God's will by nature because they have said yes to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. That's what this is all about. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, because the law is written in their hearts. That, dear friend, is the essence of what the new covenant is all about. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33, says that the new covenant is the law written in our hearts. And so these poor Gentiles who know not the law in their reading, or have not been told the law, except through the promptings of the Holy Spirit, have received it into their hearts and are doing the will of God by nature. Then in verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. We're talking about the law displaying righteousness. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, when the law is there, we are able to see our sin. That's what this is about. But where sin abounded, and when we see our sin, that means it's abounding, right? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And then Romans 8, verse 18, it says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So when we have the law written in our hearts, God's glory will be revealed in our activities. Well, once again, Wagoner on Romans, pages 66 and 67. Commenting on Romans 5, verse 20. Excuse me, Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. One of two things must be the case whenever a man is justified by the law. Namely, either the man is not guilty, or else the law is a bad law. But neither of these things is true in this case. God's law is perfectly righteous, and all men are sinners. By the law is the knowledge of sin. It is obvious that a man cannot be declared righteous by the same law that declares him to be a sinner. Therefore, it is a self-evident truth that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified. There is a double reason why no one can be justified by the law. The first is that all have sinned. Therefore, the law must continue to declare them guilty, no matter what their future life might be. No man can ever do more than his duty to God, and no possible amount of good deeds can undo one wrong act. But more than this, men have not only sinned, but they are sinful. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Romans 8, 7. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. So that you cannot do the things that you would. Galatians 5, 17. Therefore, no matter how much a man may try to do the righteousness of the law, he will fail to find justification by it. If one were justified by the deeds of the law, it would be because he always did all that the law requires. Note well that it would be he that did it, and not the law. It would not be that the law itself does something to justify the man, but the man himself does the good deeds required. Therefore, if a man were justified by the law, it would be because he has in him by nature all the righteousness that the law requires. He who imagines that he can do the righteousness of the law imagines that he himself is as good as God is, because the law requires and is a statement of the righteousness of God. Therefore, for a man to think that he can be justified by the law is to think that he is so good that he needs no Savior. Every self-righteous person, no matter what his profession, exalts himself above the law of God. Well, let's go to Romans 3, verse 21. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without, that is outside of the law, is manifested in people, verse 22, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 here. Let's look at verse 21 again. But now the righteousness of God without, that is outside the law, is manifested, and is manifested in people, verse 22 says that, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. It says, and are built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And now 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Let me read that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Oh, that's 2 Peter. I'm sorry. Let me go to 1 Peter. 10 to 12. 1 Peter chapter 1. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that had preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. These texts show the witness by the prophets. But notice that the law also witnesses the righteousness of God's people. However, the law does not merely approve what it sees, but it also proclaims the righteousness of God's people. The whole universe will see the righteousness of God's people before Jesus comes. The whole universe will see what God can do in fallen, sinful human flesh, yours and mine, if we let him work in us. And this will be a good place to stop. We will continue next time, beginning with verse 22. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans chapter 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Sermon number 8, 1, 4, 1.